Now, last night, we talked about the mission. We said that our mission from the Lord Jesus is to disciple the nations. That's everyone. Whether we're in professional ministry or not, our job primarily is to disciple the nations. Now, again, if you're in the business world, you certainly can try to evangelize and disciple on the job. But I always say that your company did not hire you to be an evangelist. They hired you to be productive in your work. So obviously you have to be careful. But beyond all of that, God enables you to make money. So at the very least, you can give money to the work of the gospel. So in every situation, we ought to be thinking, discipling the nations, supporting missionaries, praying for missionaries, supporting church planting, all of this. So that's the mission. Remember, I talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have power, that we have authority. We ought to have that swagger I'm talking about, the divine swagger, because we have authority from on high. And then we talked about the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the anointing, the unction of the Spirit. We said that we can grieve Him. We can quench Him. And so, therefore, we must seek Him. We must repent daily, humbling ourselves before God, asking for His presence and power, and living with a sense of expectancy. As we get up every day, as we go around our jobs in the community, whatever, God, I expect you to open up a door, and I want to get Jesus on the scoreboard of my conversation. I want to at least do that. So that's the mission. Now we want to talk about the method. How is it that we go about planting churches? Now, some of what I'm going to say perhaps will not directly apply here in every context. Some of this is much, well, first of all, I think it will apply because I think it's biblical. But I don't think it's necessarily going to be able to be applied as much as it will be or is in what I call revival cultures. Because it's not happening here. There's very little interest in the gospel, as you well know. But in India, as I was talking about earlier, in Africa, in Asia, there is a mighty movement of God, and God's done some great things in this regard. So we want to take what we can. The last thing we talked about last night were target areas, why plant a church, where, and so forth. But now I want to talk about the major ministry gift. Some of you have heard me speak about this before. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, building up the body of Christ." Now, I think we would all agree that we no longer need apostles and prophets. You know, the reason we had them was because God was giving us His Word. We now have a full canon of Scripture. We don't need apostles and prophets. Although I do believe you can say with a very small a, we might have apostles. And with a very small p, we might have prophets. All I mean by that is God raises up some preachers who are prophetic in what they say. I think Francis Schaeffer was an example of that. Speaking to the culture in a profound way. Apostles would be, with a very small a, would be men whom God seems to use to lead church planting movements. A good example today would be Randy Pope, in my estimation, a good friend of mine with the Perimeter Network and what God's done through him, and Tim Keller as well with his network, Redeemer Network, all over the world. Small a, but nonetheless, God seems to raise up these guys to do that sort of thing. However, I still believe there is the office of evangelist and pastor and teacher, And also from Acts chapter 5, when the elders are having to devote themselves to prayer, the ministry of the word, God raises up deacons. Now, of course, we do not have, and I think it's a mistake, we do not have the office of evangelist in the PCA. And I think we have, from what I can tell, I think we have Calvin to blame for that. Calvin didn't believe there was a necessity of the office of evangelist, that was gone away along with the apostles and the prophets. I do not know why he thought that. I have not read his rationale. But I think that's a deadly mistake. And I think that's one of the reasons we're in the situation we're in today. Even in the 19th century, the Southern Presbyterian Church, which also did not have an office of evangelist, nonetheless, the presbyteries always had an evangelist on their payroll. And I have a book called Presbyterianism in Alabama. And it's fascinating reading. For example, about a year ago, I was preaching at Scott Pierce's church, the guy from Jasper who was here last night. So I just kind of read the history of what went on in that town. Along about 1890 or so, came into existence about that time. About 1890, the presbytery sent an evangelist into Jasper. He had tent meetings, you know, crusade tent meetings type thing. And over the next year, they had 100 people join the Presbyterian Church there. So that's what PCUS, the Southern Church used to do, even though there was not an office of evangelist. We still believe there's an office of elder and deacon. And so as we talk about ministry, I believe in this context, there are three major ministry gifts. And I was alluding to this last night. And we need all three of these ministry gifts working simultaneously in the church. The first is evangelism. The second is teaching or preaching. And the third are mercy ministry. And you really have an office over each of these. I believe we should have this. An office of evangelist, the office of elder, the office of deacon. We need all three of these working together. So, for example, in every church, you should be praying for God to raise up in your church evangelists. And I often joke with friends of mine who are evangelists. I say, now listen, you got to realize, the church doesn't know what to do with evangelists. Evangelists are sometimes weird, and they don't know what to do with them. And so you just need to realize that. But a church would be very, very wise. And first of all, praying that God would raise up evangelists in your church. And when He raises them up, let them go. Do not bog them down with committee meetings. Don't get them involved. And give them the freedom to go into the community. And you have to be willing to receive what they bring in. You know, it's kind of like, you have a cat at your house, and he's always bringing you stuff, stuff you probably don't want, but he's bringing you stuff. Well, sometimes the evangelist will bring people into the church that, they look a little different than us, I'm not sure we're ready for this, but it's beautiful. And so, but the church that does not have an evangelist up front that's strong on teaching, as I said last night, tends to be sterile. Yeah, we got the good teaching going on. We enjoy fellowship. But as far as a dynamic, powerful, active ministry, not so much. It's kind of the status quo. And that's usually what I find in the PCA, almost without exception. There's very few churches that I know in the PCA that I would say are really strongly evangelistic in nature. But if all you have is evangelism, that's not good enough either. Because then you have a shallow church. Sometimes you see these mega churches today and they're really good at bringing in people, but the messages are shallow. There's not a whole lot of substance there. And a lot of the people, when they begin to grow in grace, it's not enough for them, so they move on to another church. You know, we used to jokingly say, well, the Baptists get them converted and the PCA people teach them. Well, you know, we ought to be evangelizing as well. The Baptist church, of course, ought to be teaching. We need all of it together. And when a church is predominantly mercy ministry without evangelism or without solid biblical teaching, then it's not long before it becomes a social gospel church. Because, see, mercy ministry people have a heart for the poor and the oppressed and the downcast. And they really love these people. But if they don't have evangelism and they don't have solid teaching, they can begin to say, well, you know, they're suffering so much. Now, I guess they're all going to go to heaven anyway. And so they kind of just jettison the gospel, the preaching of evangelism and so forth, and they just become, you know, a dispenser of social welfare. And that's not good either. We need all of them together. So those are the major gifts. Now, let's talk about evangelism for a moment. Methodology. We need, if we're going to plant churches, we have to lead with evangelism. As Harry Reader likes to say, mercy ministry is downstream from evangelism. Look at the book of Acts. You never see Paul going in and beginning with mercy ministry. That never happens. Now, mercy ministry happened, particularly in Acts chapter 5, you know, in Acts chapter 6, but that came as a result of a particular need that developed in the church with the Hellenistic Jewish widows. So we want to lead with evangelism. Now, when we talk about evangelism, here's what I've discovered. If a church decides, okay, we're not being very evangelistic, so we need to start an evangelism ministry. Let's have an evangelistic training program. And maybe there's a big push for that. And maybe the pastor or the elders are really, you know, kind of putting the screws to people. You need to really be here for that. And you go through it. And maybe people show up and maybe people go through it. But it almost never really amounts to a whole lot. Because, you see, the people have not truly bought in. They're doing it because the pastor or the elders want them to. Maybe they feel a little guilty. You know, they realize they're not being evangelistic, so they feel beat up and we need to do something. So they just kind of decide they're going to move forward with it. That doesn't work. Evangelism has got to be a heart issue. Now, how do we make it a heart issue? Here's what I've discovered. And this kind of came on this, you know, as I've been doing these revival prayer weekends. And I know we did one here about 3 years ago. When we do revival prayer, the very first thing I say to a church, you know, we start 8 to 4 on a Saturday, and then I preach on Sunday, and some of y'all were here for that a few years ago. So the very first thing I say is, at the end of this day, we have one objective. And the objective is that we'll have at least 5 people in one group in your church committed to praying from here on out, 1 hour a week for revival. I said, I'm going to explain to you what I mean by revival prayer. We're going to model it and so forth. And what happens as a result of that is if we have that one group praying, within a few months, the people, at least the people in that group, begin God begins to do a work in their hearts, and they begin to have a burden for the lost. Because when we're in these meetings, we're praying for lost friends. We're praying for revival. We're beginning to get what I call the intolerable burden. We see the way things are, and we're grieved by it. And so we begin to pray. And as we begin to pray, then God begins to stir them up, and then they begin to say, now what do we need to do? Now Scott Pierce, who hopefully he'll be here in a few minutes, this is what happened at his church. They had me come in about a year ago, and we did a day of revival prayer on Saturday. They had about 30 or 40 people come. It was a good turnout. And then I preached on Sunday, and they began a revival prayer meeting. And as a result of that, about, I guess, maybe February, because this was like October, so about February, Scott called me and said, listen, we've got some people who really want to do some evangelism training. I said, okay, I'll get my friend Paul Golden to come in. So Paul and Dan Allison from Briarwood showed up at the first, I think it was the first weekend of June in Jasper. They did a Friday night and Saturday morning evangelism training program. Very simple. They had about maybe 10 people from the church come. And then I was supposed to be away that weekend, but at the end I could be there. So I went Saturday morning about 10 o'clock, and I was there for the last couple hours of the lecture, then we the training. We had lunch at noon, and then the plan was at 1 o'clock, we were going to go out in four teams, door to door, right around the church. And we were out for an hour and 15 minutes. That's it, hour and 15 minutes. We came back, and there were five people who called on the name of the Lord that day. Now, I think that at last I heard, Jan, we can follow up with her in a moment, is discipling a couple of the women. And I know Scott was trying to disciple at least one of the guys. So my point is that through revival prayer, there began to be an interest from the heart in evangelism. From the heart. So that's where we got to start. I believe that weekly prayer revival prayer meetings are important. Now, the context of planning a church, let's get real practical here. So, David has told me that he has a vision to plant another church somewhere down the road in the Dothan area. So, how does this work out? Well, if you've got a revival prayer meeting going, do y'all have anything that kind of is a semblance of revival prayer going on? Okay, all right. So as you're praying, you begin to say, God, would you open the door for the gospel in this area? Would you begin to prepare the hearts of people to hear the gospel? Now, take your Bibles out if you got them. I want to read to you Luke chapter 10. Now, Jesus earlier in Matthew chapter 10 has sent the 12 out on their ministry. You can read about that. But what I want to focus on here is the ministry, Jesus commissioning the 70. Some translations say the 72. And so you notice Luke says in verse 1, now after this, after what? Well, after the transfiguration. After the exacting discipleship where he says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. After Jesus giving them the hard message. Then he says, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him. So remember I told you last night, this is kind of the South Galilean region. And Jesus was intending to go in that area, but he's sending his the 70 in pairs, 35 of them, or maybe 36, depending on which translation you want. He's sending them ahead to kind of check things out, to see how open and responsive the people are. He sent them ahead in pairs to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Notice what he's saying. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He was expecting something to happen. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You guys are my laborers. Go. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Whoa, that's not too exciting. But he's telling them straight up, it's not going to be easy. But see, I think people like a challenge. You know, I'm going to send you out as lambs amidst the wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. In other words, just go straight to the city. You're not getting involved in peripheral conversations. I want you to go straight to the city. You're not taking any of these things because I want you to utterly trust me. You trust my provision through these people he's getting ready to tell us about. He says in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. You're going to stay right there as you go out, as you minister. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Here's what I want you to see. When you are in a small group and you're praying revival prayer and you're thinking about, okay, God, we think you want us to plant a church in this area. Here's what you're asking. God, would you give us men and women of peace? What does that mean? Would you give us men and women who are receptive to the gospel? You remember how in Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth, and it's a wicked city. It's very difficult. It appears that his financial support from the Macedonians has run out. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He's having a hard time. And it's in that context that the Lord Jesus comes to him in a vision at night and says, Paul, do not be afraid any longer. Keep preaching the gospel. No one here in this city will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Paul, stay at it. Keep preaching. There are the elect are here. You don't know who they are, but they're here. And my mentor Cravendon puts it this way. When you're out evangelizing, it's like seeing a bunch of light sockets there. And you take a light bulb and you screw the light bulb into the socket. Oh, okay, that one works. That one didn't work. That's what you're doing. You're going out and you're sharing Jesus and you're looking for the people of peace. And so, to be real practical here, here's what I suggest. And by the way, you're praying for a long time. A long time. Maybe weeks and months. God, lead us to the people of peace who are ready and receptive to hear the gospel. And then you go into the community. And Lincoln, I know, is doing this. And you're saying, God, I'm walking around. I'm going to knock on some doors. I'm going to walk through a park. Just lead me to people who are open. And when you go into that community and you find somebody, start talking to them. Hey, how are you doing? You know, we're thinking about starting a church in this area. Hey, you might ask you a question. And here's the questions that I think are very helpful. After you've chewed the fat a little bit, you can say things like, do you mind if I ask you, could you tell me your religious story? Everybody's got a religious story. An atheist has a religious story, right? A Muslim. Everybody's got a religious story. Would you mind telling me your religious story? And let them go. Let them talk as long as they want. Then you say, after they finish it, do you mind if I tell you my religious story? You give them your testimony. And if they're still tracking with you, by the way, if it's a man of peace, they will track with you. And again, you know, you have to be sensitive to the time. I mean, look, if you knock on the door, somebody's walking out the door and they got somewhere to go, that's not going to work, right? If you're in a park area and somebody's walking quickly, that's not going to work. But if somebody's just kind of sitting down and hanging out, you know, those are the kind of people you're looking for. You trust the Lord. So, you might if you tell, can I ask you your religious story? Can I tell you my religious story? And then you can say, do you mind if I tell you God's story? And here's what I believe we should use. What some are calling the meta narrative. Give the big picture. Creation, fall, redemption, judgment. And you can do it very quickly. You know, we believe God created all things. He spoke and all things came into being. And say, oh, I'm an evolutionist. Don't let him get you off the track. Say, okay, I understand it. But remember, I'm just telling you God's story. You don't have to agree with me. This is God's story. And then you talk about the fall into sin. Then you can talk a little bit about the history of Israel and God's faithfulness to his people. Then you can talk about Jesus being born. And then you talk about his life and then his death and then his resurrection. And you say, you know, the beautiful thing is that he says that he died and was raised again, and that those who believe in him have eternal life. And so nobody has to go to hell. You know, we all know there's a judgment. We all understand that. But Jesus came to deliver us from that. You say, what do you think about that? And get their input. Then you can go one of two ways at this point. You can say, but you know, a lot of people aren't buying this, are they? No. Well, why do you think people aren't buying it? And you let them, you know, let them talk. You know, you don't have to preach it. Let them talk. And then after they kind of give you their reason, say, would you mind, you know, I think I got an explanation. Mind if I tell you what I think it is? They say, yeah, go ahead. I said, well, see, I believe that people are born with a corrupt nature. I believe everybody's born with what I call a rebellious heart. In fact, I like to get real graphic. And I like to say that we're all born with a cobra heart. I said, I go to Africa all the time. You know, there's cobras everywhere. Thankfully, I've never seen one. But, you know, you get bit by a cobra. If you don't have the antidote, you're dead in 30 minutes. It's brutal, man. I said, that's the way people are. I said, how else can you explain the genocide, the child molestation, the horrible things these Iraqi men are doing to these little boys? You know, you just think about the news. It could pull anything out, you know, about the news. So the only way I can explain it is, and thankfully we're not all that bad, but I said, that's the bent, that's the nature we have. We got this cobra heart. And I said, because of that, we do things that are wrong. And when we do things that are wrong, we're guilty. We know we're guilty. We know we shouldn't steal. We know we shouldn't lie. We shouldn't fornicate. We shouldn't go after false gods. We know that instinctively, but we all do. So we're all living with guilt and shame. That's what I call a filthy past. You know, everybody's got a filthy past. And I said, furthermore, it seems to me that we all have a poisonous life. We say things. In fact, the Bible, James says that our tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. We just say things that are brutal. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, children to parents, parents to children, neighbor to neighbor, nation to nation. All this horrible stuff going on. I said, that's why I think we're in the situation we're in. What do you think? Well, yeah, it makes pretty good sense. Well, you know, I can give you the solution if you want to hear it. So that's when I go into the gospel. And I talk about that God can, Ezekiel 36, God can take out that heart of stone. He can replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what it means to be born again. So talk about regeneration. Not only that, I said, it's even more amazing. He takes our filth and shame and condemnation away by his death on the cross. And I'll talk about his reconciling death, his, you know, propitiating death, the atonement, you know, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, expiating death, takes our sins away as far as the east from the west. All these great soteriological terms, you know, I'll kind of go into that. This is the greatest news in the world, man. Everybody's guilty, and that guilt can be taken away. And then this poisonous, I said, that's what the Bible calls justification. Then not only that, but this poisonous life, you know, the things we say. I said, look, most people, in fact, everybody, people are addicted to stuff all the time. They can't see the break it. All right, they break the addiction to pornography, then they're self-righteous. They think they're better than everybody else. You know, it's just the way it is. Nobody can seem to break the strongholds in their life. But Ezekiel says that I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk after my commandments so that you might be able to obey my ordinances. So I said, see, here's what happens. The real Christian gets the heart of Jesus and everything changes on the inside. I said, I bet you know all kind of people go to church on Sunday. They look real good, but they're living like everybody else during the week. Why is it? Because their heart's still corrupt. They haven't been born again. It's got to start on the inside. And I said, now when it starts on the inside, then He gives you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives you power to overcome your sin. Does that make sense? And so then here's what happens. Let's say that after I say, does that make sense? They said, yes. I said, well, what do you need to do now? Well, you need to do three things. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to call on the name of the Lord. This is all in the notes here, okay? And I explain all that, and I'll say, now, would you like to call on the name of the Lord right now? If they say yes, I said, okay, well, let's have a prayer. Then after we pray, I say this. I said, now, you are a hopeful convert. When I say something like that to people, if they pray a prayer, here's what I never do. I never come back and report, hey, five got saved yesterday. I don't know that. I don't know whether they got saved or not. How will I know? They're a hopeful convert. I hope they're converted. How will I know? If they bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, if their lives change. All right? So, let's say that a person calls on the name of the Lord at this point. Now, here's where we make our big mistake. And I've done it myself for years. And I finally, as I'm reading all these different books, as I'm looking at the book of Acts, I'm seeing something different. Here's typically the way it happens. Let's say, for example, Lincoln goes in to one of these rural communities around where he lives, which he's been doing, and it's mainly African-American people, right? These are generally poor people, aren't they? All right. Now, let's say that Lincoln sees someone call in the name of the Lord. And now what does he do? Typically what we would say is, now we want to see you at church on Sunday. Have you ever thought about how hard that is for a poor, rural, perhaps uneducated black person to come into an all-white, conservative Presbyterian church? That's a stretch. That's a big stretch. Now, we want them to be in the church, by all means, but that's difficult. Let me give you a practical example. Jan Pierce, when we saw these people calling the name of the Lord in Jasper, two of these were young black women. And Jan was discipling them. And Jan was very excited. She said, pray, because I'm hoping they'll come to church the next day. They didn't come. And I've seen that happen a lot. We would start doing evangelism in Connecticut. We started in the north end of Hartford, which is a very poor, drug-infested, crime-ridden, shootings all the time, mainly African-American, Hispanic people. And we'd see lots of people call the name of the Lord. Our church was in West Hartford, which is similar to Mountain Brook, if you know Birmingham. Very upscale. A lot of these people didn't even have a car to drive, you know. They didn't come. And at first it was discouraging to us. They seem to be converted, you know. They seem to be really hungry, but they just couldn't come. And I've seen that happen a lot. And it's not just African American, Hispanic people. It can be white people who, you know, they come into the church and they don't wear a coat and tie. Maybe you do. They're not used to the music. They don't know anybody. It's really tough. So what I started telling Jan was, and this is what I see in the book of Acts. Here she comes right now. I'm talking about you. I said, look, don't worry about them coming into your church right now. you disciple them where they are. Now, this is what's happening in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16. Paul is trying to go into Mysia and Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit forbids him. He makes his way to Troas. That's when he has the Macedonian vision. And he sees the man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So he goes to Philippi. You read about it in Acts chapter 16. So Paul goes out with his guys, and they're going to pray. And who do they meet? Anybody remember? They meet Lydia. Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, who's from Thyatira. Thyatira is an Asia Minor. That's a totally different culture. And so she, Luke tells us that God opened her heart to receive the things that are spoken by Paul. And so now what happens? Does Paul take her out of her social milieu and bring her into the Greek culture? Is that what he does? No. He goes into her household, her oikos, her entourage, her family, her workers, and she stays in that context in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. She's in her own household. She's in what some missiologists are now calling a simple church. A house church, if you will. Later on in Acts chapter 16, after Paul and Silas are put in prison, you know they're in prison that night, and the earthquake comes, and the Philippian jailer thinks everybody's left and he wants to kill himself. And Paul said, no, we're all here. Now, first of all, think about that. If I'm in prison and there's an earthquake, I'm out of there, man. I'm leaving. But they're all there. Now, what does that tell you? We know from other occasions, too, that Paul is singing hymns in the middle of the night. You know Paul was preaching Jesus to these prisoners. At the very least, they were receptive. Maybe, we don't know, maybe they were converted after all, nobody left. Then it says that the jailer is baptized in his household. And so you got another household of folks. Then later on, when Paul's at Rome in prison, he's writing to the church at Philippi. Now, what's the church at Philippi? Is it some big building that they happen to have? No. The church at Philippi are the believers that have gathered together. Maybe there's still a group meeting in Lydia's household. Maybe there's a group still meeting with the Philippian jailer. Maybe there's other groups. But the point is that's the church. And let me give you another example. Why this is important. We were talking earlier about those two African-American women that you were discipling. And remember I told you, you were disappointed that they didn't come to church. And I said, that's okay. Work with them how they are. And then hopefully down the road, they can come. When we were in Connecticut, our youth pastor was a great evangelist. He led about 10 to 12 high school black athletes to Christ. And they came to church every Sunday. Now, you need to understand that I wore a coat and tie. We had an orchestra. We had a highly liturgical service. My wife had her skirt and pearls on. And sitting right next to her were these 12 African-American young men with their hip-hop gear going. Now, how in the world were we able to get those kids into our church? I think it's two reasons. Number one, they trusted the youth pastor. This was a totally different culture from what they were accustomed to. They trusted the youth pastor. Here's another reason. Numbers. Listen, if it had been one or two, I don't think they would have come. But because it's 8 or 10 or 12, it's easier. So, here's what missiologists are finding. And this is what you see happening in the book of Acts. when people who have been in darkness, their eyes are open and they see the glory of God, they can't help but speak about Christ to other people. I can't stop speaking. We haven't seen and heard, Peter and John said. So here's what you should do. When you go into this community, wherever it is, and you're praying for God to give you a man of peace or woman of peace, and God gives you somebody who's open, then you say to them immediately, you don't say, I want you to come to the Westwood Church, you know, because it might be very different. Meet them where they are. Say, now, tomorrow night or the next night, I'd like to have another little study with you. Could you bring your family members and friends to this thing? And you just tell them, listen, I met this guy who told me about Jesus, and I really don't know a whole lot about what went on, but I'm really open. So would you come hear what he has to say to you? And you try to get them right away. Don't wait next. See, in EE, we've already been talking, follow up a week later, that's too late. The next day. You strike while the iron is hot, as it were. I don't think you ever see Paul waiting. I mean, Paul's moving all the time, moving. So you get these people together the next night or the night after, and you just say, same thing you said to this one guy. Tell me about your religious story. You know, give me your background. What you'll find is a lot of these people who are not going to church, they're de-churched. They've had a bad experience. Listen, everybody in the South has been to church. All right. Now, we know they're not really converted. They've all been to church. And a lot of them have bad experiences in church. So you let them go. Let them say what they got to say. And you say, well, can I tell you my story? Yeah, you know, I used to be that way too, whatever. And you say, can I tell you God's story? So you go into the gospel with them. Here's another way you can go into the gospel. Let me just say this. And then you just share Christ with them then. So let's say that now you've got 6 or 8 or 10 people who are open and receptive to the gospel. Maybe they're not yet converted, but they were there that night. You say to them, hey, why don't we have another study next week? All right? And hey, why don't you see if you can bring some people? Now, here's what you do when you get together the next week. And you call a couple of people, you try to stay in touch with them. Then you say, here's the study. Gospel of Mark. Simple. And you say, now, we're going to read a passage. Now, you've got to be sensitive, because some of these people on that may not be able to read too well, so you want to be sensitive to that. But you say, now, we're going to read a story about Jesus. The first story in the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark's quick. Immediately. It's always saying, using that word. So you say, you basically ask 3 questions. You're not preaching. You're leading a discussion. And here's the first question, after they read the passage. What does this tell you about God? You know? Take, for example, the story in Mark chapter 2, when Jesus is in the little house, and he's got the religious leaders are sitting on the front row, so to speak, and they're trying to catch him already early in his ministry. And the 4 friends had this lame man, and remember, they opened the roof and they let him down in front of him. And Jesus says, "Is it art for me to forgive sins?" And they're mocking him. Which is easier, to say to forgive sins or rise up and walk? Rise up and walk. You know the story. And so you read the story and maybe explain the story. See, now what does this tell you about God? Wow, you know. He really loved this man. What does this say about people? Well, his friends really seemed to love him. The lame man didn't seem to have any faith, but his friends did. So his friends are bringing him to Jesus. And what does it tell you when they lowered him down to the roof? They couldn't even get in. And these guys are persistent. You know? And then the religious leaders are kind of mocking him. What's that say about religious people sometimes? Well, you know, they're self-righteous, you know. They think they got it all together, all that. And so what does this tell you about God? What does this tell you about man? And then thirdly, now what should you do with this? What do you think God wants you to do with this? and just let them answer the question. You might follow up, well, you know, do you kind of see yourself as the lame man, or maybe you see yourself as the religious leaders, or do you maybe see yourself as the four friends who had some faith and are bringing the family? You know, kind of where are you with that? What do you think? What should you do with this? Let me give you an example.
I read this in a book recently.
All right, so there's this guy, this tall white guy who was a missionary in Nepal. Now, Nepal, there's a lot of Christianity going on there, but it's been a severely, I mean, believers get persecuted there right and left. It's rough. But God's doing a great work in that country. Well, this guy's a tall white guy, and it became obvious to him after he'd only been there a short time, I can't be up front out leading this ministry. Because he said, anybody, I'm not so concerned about my own welfare, but those people that are around me hanging out with me, they're the ones that are going to be in trouble. And I got to come up with another methodology. So here's what he did. He began to train these Nepalese believers in exactly the same stuff we're talking about. He stood behind the scenes. He said, now you go out and do it. And they began to see tremendous movement of God. House churches everywhere. And by the way, once these house churches are meeting, then the idea is you bring them together as a regional church. Kind of again what you see happening in Philippi. And so they come together on Sundays and they come together for worship, for instruction and motivation to go out. It's not an end-all. It's not a country club. It's a training ground in order to send the people out. So he's doing that for a long period of time. And then for whatever reason, and I'm not sure why, he came back to the United States. So he moved to North Carolina. He says, you know, I really want to see if this can work in North Carolina. So he's in this particular area, kind of a depressed area. And he went to the police chief and he says, all right, which are the three most crime-ridden, difficult communities in this vicinity? And the policeman said, oh, here they are. He says, okay. So he trains a bunch of people, including his parents. And what they did was they went out, they prayed a long time, and they asked God to lead them to people of peace. So his parents, one day, are in this, you know, pretty much, you know, a poor white area. And they see a couple of guys sitting on the porch. And they're going to start talking to them. And they said a lot of the same things we're saying here. And they got these guys to be willing to have a Bible study, go to a Bible study. And then they went over to another area, and there was this pimp who had a bunch of prostitutes working for him. And this guy comes to the Lord, and a lot of the prostitutes come to the Lord. And you got these meth dealers coming to the Lord. And they're all meeting, like one church meets on the front porch of somebody's house. You know, 15 or 20 people. And they got another one over here. This thing goes on and on. In 2 years, this guy baptized 150 people. It's not a big church building. It's not money. It's people going out to do ministry. And let me tell you again why I think this is important. We need churches in all of these little towns. You guys know, there's problems everywhere. Everywhere. And we do not have the resources, nor do I even think it's wise to spend a lot of money in planting churches in these areas. We can do this with hardly any money at all. I'll give you another example. The missiologists I've talked to in the context of India and these third world nations, here's the way we've always done it, missionaries. We've always bankrolled the national workers. You know? And the missiologists tell me the quickest way to kill a church planting movement is to fund these indigenous missionaries. What? Yeah, one guy, Curtis Sargent, who's a Southern Baptist, told me, he said, it sounds crass, but he says, they've always been able to eat, they'll continue to be able to eat. The point is that when they look to us for money, then they begin to be dependent upon us. Listen, I go to Africa all the time. That's exactly what's happening in Africa. It is an absolute money pit. You keep constantly throwing money at the Africans, and they just keep taking it in. And it's not their fault. I do the same thing. And we don't need to give them, we don't need to pay their salaries. So when I started this church planting movement in India, I'm working with a guy who's been with Operation Mobilization for 35 years. And you got to have somebody on the ground to do this. You know, I can't do it from a distance. So he's my guy kind of leading this. So I don't have a problem raising his support because, you know, he's the national leader, as it were. That's interesting, though. In the beginning, he told me, I've got 7 men right now who want to plant churches. And we need to raise their salary, and it's only $250 a month. Actually, they can live on less than that. They can live on about $150 to $200 a month, which is pretty amazing. Would you agree? You know, they can do just fine. And I said, okay, because I was working with the traditional model. Then I start reading what the missiologists are saying. No, that'll kill it. So then I had a dilemma. My dilemma was, I've already committed to these guys. Do I go back now and say, no, can't do it? I wrestled with that for a couple of months. I finally came to the conclusion, based on Psalm 15, verse 4, the righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. I promised these guys. I don't think I can go back on my word. So I am committed to raising the salary of 7 church planters, but that's it. I'm not doing it anymore. And, for example, Operation Mobilization in India, they've planted, over the last 15 years, 3,100 churches. And most of the pastors in India pastor 3 or 4 churches. And now Operation Mobilization draws the line at 5. You cannot pastor more than 5 churches. Here's my point. This can be done. These 7 guys can oversee the planting of 5 or 6 or 10 churches. And bringing it into this culture here, Scott and Lincoln and Dave, you guys are pastoring churches. You guys have a salary from the churches. And what I would urge you guys to do, obviously the session needs to be behind it. You have a vision. We're going to plant churches. And we are going to use this methodology, and we don't need to bring in a church planter. We don't need to raise money. We don't need a building. Listen, let's back up. Let's get away from the tradition. The tradition is you raise a lot of money, you rent a school, you build a big church building. Where's that in the Bible? I don't see it. You know, you don't have to have some big fancy building. It's nice. This is a nice building. I'm not saying you can never have that. But see, for example, when we plant these churches in India, I have no desire to come to American churches and ask them for $50,000 to $100,000 to help them build a church. No way. I'm not going to do that. See, one of the great missiologists of the past is a guy named Roland Allen. And in 1925, this is in my notes. You'll see it, but. He was a missiologist, and he said churches need to be self-sustaining, self-governing, and self-propagating. We don't need to give them money. We don't need to be overseeing it, and the great white man is going to tell these people what to do. Yeah, they need some training, but very quickly we need to give it over to them. And And so I think that's the way to go. And he also wrote another book. One book was called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Early Church. He just looks at, well, what did God do? How did he do it? And his next book is Missionary Methods, Hours of Pause. These are great, great books on this very topic. And the church has largely missed it. And so we have these traditions that are not in the scriptures. And what I'm saying is, this can work even in our particular context. So maybe that's a good point to stop here. Questions, yeah. We'll take some questions.
What now would you say, this is just a real practical question. Maybe a plan B. When you go to a house, let's say, for example, you know, a lot of times the lower income, the region, sometimes, you know, I've been to places where they have maybe even two or three generations living in the same room.
Yeah.
And you've got the person you're talking with is the person of peace.
Yeah.
How do you follow up with them if going back to their home is not an option? Do you? What's plan B? He said, "Well, can I come by next week? Or not next week? Tomorrow night? Next night? And pick you up and check with your family, see if you're healthy. We'll go right down the road to community center, McDonald's, or yeah, have." If you run into that, you know, where, because I know that some of mine are doing this, and even with you, you know, we come back next day or next week or whatever, and you know, you can tell that other people in the household have shut them down.
Yeah.
We don't want these people coming by.
Yeah.
And they can kind of take on a different flavor.
Yeah. Well, that's not easy. I would say, I think part of it is, you know, you want to be as winsome and gracious as you can when you're in the home with the people the first time. And you want to try to establish as strong a relationship as you can. And let's face it, too, you know, people who are different than us, they don't necessarily trust us. And it takes a while. And I think part of what we're saying here is persistence. Not getting discouraged, staying at it, and it's hard work. It's not easy. Scott and I figured that out, didn't we, when we were over there, you know, going back in Durham. And it's hard work. And I was with a guy down in St. Pete, Florida, back in June. And we were doing this kind of thing on the streets, and I was telling these men in the church, and they're getting hot as a tap in June, man. It was hot out there, man. We're up there in the sun. We're soaking wet after like 2 hours. I said, this is hard work. But I said, it's thrilling at the same time. But, I mean, think about it. Just go back. Think about, read between the lines of what Jesus is doing. Matthew chapter 4 in the northwestern Galilean region. He could get to every one of these 150 towns in a one-day walk. And Matthew tells us he went to every one of them. Think about how hard that was. Every town. Maybe a couple of towns a day. He's on the road. You know? It's hard work. Now again, unless you're in professional ministry or retired, you don't have that kind of time. We get that. We understand that. But all I'm saying is, getting back, why are we here? Why are we in this world? Is it just to watch Alabama or Auburn football? Is it just to work and make some money and retire and have a lot of money set aside? Are we here just to enjoy our grandkids? There's nothing wrong with any of these things, of course. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But is that really why we're here? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim That's everybody. That you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into the light. You once were not a people, but now you are a people. You once had no mercy, now you have mercy. And Paul says in that same context, I'm under obligation. When I was last week with Leon Brown, this young African-American PCA pastor, this guy is an evangelist. This guy preaches on the streets. He takes his young congregation, not even meeting a year, door to door in their community. And he told me his story. He grew up in the hood in L.A., not Laurel, Alabama, Los Angeles. He was a crack baby. His mother was a crack addict. Hooked completely. At age 8, one of his aunts lived in Las Vegas, and she was a prostitute. But she encouraged Leon's mother to bring them to Las Vegas. So they go to Las Vegas, the mother's dealing cards and that kind of thing. And so he said, Leon said, you know, we'd get a little ahead, and she'd get back on the crack, and she'd lose her job. And, you know, we'd get kicked out of this apartment, and we'd go to another apartment, get kicked out of that apartment. And finally, the mother totally abandoned him. He moved in with this his aunt, who was a prostitute, but she married some guy who was rich. And the guy died, so she inherited all this money, so she's a millionaire. So Leon's living large. He's got all the tennis shoes he wants and all that kind of stuff. And then she kicks him out of the house. So now he's in high school. He's homeless. He's living on the streets. He drops out of high school. He's obviously very bright. The guy's incredibly bright. And he starts working at a car wash. He said, I'm making pretty good money at the car wash, you know. Then I got one of my friends say, hey, man, let's join the Navy. Okay, let's join the Navy. So he joins the Navy. He's in the Navy 10 years. He gets his GED somewhere down the road. He gets out of the Navy. He becomes a Christian. He said, I've never been to church. He said, I went one time just like that. I was converted. Now check this out. I don't know when the guy went to college, but he has an MDiv from Westminster West. He has two master's degrees, and he's almost got his doctorate in Hebrew. He was a crack baby. The guy's brilliant. It's incredible. So I say, now, and I think you know the answer to this question. Where does he get his evangelistic zeal? It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's come from nothing. And you know what? I don't care how privileged you've been. You've come from nothing too. Totally the grace of God. The electing grace of God. And when you begin to understand that, you've got to share Jesus. You've got to. How can you not? This is the greatest message in the world. Our problem is we're insulated. We're hanging out with people like us all the time. Listen, in this community, didn't you tell me one time, you actually added up how many people actually go to church on a Sunday? What is it? It's pretty low.
I think it's 25,000.
That actually
got 70,000.
Yeah. This is the Bible Belt. Only a third of the people are going to church on a Sunday in the Bible Belt. What does that tell you? And everybody belongs to church. That doesn't mean they're converted. This is so needed. So getting back to your question, Mike, you just persevere. And it all comes down to prayer. God, give us open doors, Lord. Give us open doors. And if it's not open there, move on. Not. Oh, well, you know, they don't want to hear. No, don't worry about it. Just ask the Lord to lead you to people who are open and receptive. When you find somebody, jump on it and stay with them. And it can be discouraging. But like I'm often saying, the beauty of it is that there's nothing like it. It's exciting. You know, my analogy a lot of times is, you got two beautiful boys. You know, I saw them last night. It's really cute. So, I don't know how long y'all were married before you had children. Was it a long time or just a few?
Couple years.
Okay. All right. Well, let's say I'm thinking about a family. You know, they get married pretty young, and they both have career type jobs, and they've been married for like 10 years. You know, before they have kids, and you know, they're taking nice European vacations. They're living large. You know, then they have kids. Whoa! Everything changes. It's a game changer. You know. And now, they're having to get up in the middle of the night, taking care of sick kids. You know, they've not had a full night's sleep in 15 years. And it's messy, but it's exciting, and you wouldn't exchange it for anything. That's the way it is when God begins to use you in the lives of people with some serious issues. It's messy. This is why I like to put it this way. For every one evangelist in the church, you might need two teachers to teach these people how to live the Christian life, to counsel with them, to encourage them, to take their phone calls in the middle of the night, you know? And it might take three deacons. Because, you know, they don't know how to handle money. They don't know how to work. Maybe, you know, it goes on and on. Maybe they got health issues. Maybe they can't read and write. Maybe the kids are behind school. Why, who knows? There's divorce. There's all kinds of stuff going on in the family. You know what I'm talking about. But it's cutting edge. And here's what I think. I think most people in the church want to be challenged. I can tell you this. I know of some people in churches in Birmingham that are going to very, very nice church, not Briarwood, but other churches, and the people are bored to tears. And they're about to leave because it's all about the people there. It's all about, you know, having this nice luncheon for the women and this nice retreat for the men, and on and on and on it goes. Listen. People who really, if they'll stop and think about it, and they really understand what God's done for them, they want more than that. They don't want to just sit in church. You know, people are leaving churches right and left because all they're doing is they're plopping and praying and paying. They're giving their money, they're sitting in church, and they're praying and they're going home, and that's all there is to it. People want more than that. And not everybody, but those who don't, you got to start wondering about it. You know, what's going on here? But it's hard work, but it's exciting and it's challenging all at the same time. Let's take a break, maybe 15 minutes or so, and we'll have another session. Yeah.